We're in Job chapter 22 and chapter 23, so I'm going to read chapter 23. If you are wondering whether you were caught in a time warp and missed about 20 chapters, my wife was similarly offended last night when we were going through this. She says, "What? Job 22 and 23?" And I said, well, what we see here kind of encapsulates the general theme of these chapters up until this point. And I mentioned we wouldn't be going through Job chapter by chapter, but this does kind of give us a glimpse into the type of counsel Job received, as well as his response that he offers. So this is a good point to look at. So chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, "Then Job answered to Eliphaz, who had been counseling him before this, and said, 'Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." Well, let us pray for God to bless his word read and preached. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word and ask that it will be to us words of life and not death, words of comfort and not anguish. We do pray, O Lord, for you to wake us up from any falsehood that remains in our thinking, in our hearts, and replace it with truth. We pray this for the praise of Christ's name. Amen. I was walking down in Kitsilano this week and saw two nice bookstores and thought I should go in. And I immediately regretted actually walking into these bookstores in Kitsilano. They're a little bit different, that side of town, the people and the bookstores. And you know, I go in looking, maybe there'll be some Christian books that I can look at. And I mean, the sections there on self-help and Wiccan, you know, witch theology and all of that is quite something to behold. And I did manage to find a tiny little Christian section, and that, I think, was even more terrifying than the other sections that I'd been looking at. But sticking out was Stephen Charnock, if you can believe that, The Existence and Attributes of God. And I thought, if anyone in my congregation has given this up, or maybe they thought it was an act of service to the bookstore, I don't know. But it was not the type of place where I think you were going to find much good. But there was a lot of books and massive sections on how to help yourself, how to think, and so on and so forth. There was another bookstore a few steps down. I thought, you know what, I'm going to go in there as well. And that lasted even less time than the first one. And it occurred to me as I was going through these bookstores that there's no shortage of books. I mean, they number in the thousands upon thousands of how you can understand your life, how you can help yourself, help others, and so on and so forth. There's no shortage of counselors in this world. And then you have Christian counselors, and you have Christian counselors who we would call capital C Christian counselors, like it is a living for them. And then you have Christian counselors that would include everyone here who is a Christian, because you offer advice, you speak to friends, you sometimes evangelize, and so on and so forth. And it occurred to me, in light of what I saw both in the bookstores, but also in light of what I see in Christendom today, that most people don't really know what to do with the God of the book of Job, and they don't know what to do with Job. There's two problems. It's not just God in the book of Job, it's Job in the book of Job. And so the degree to which you thoroughly immerse yourself in the book of Job, you're going to be a better Christian counselor. To the degree that you are ignorant of God's ways and Job's response in the book of Job, you're going to be like pretty much everyone else. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not to say that everyone else always says things that are false. Sometimes people say things that are true, and they're not remotely Christian. You even have Eliphaz in chapter 5. There's a passage in verse 17 where he says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And it's as though someone in the book of Proverbs or even the book of Hebrews is taking the language of Eliphaz and making that applicable to Christians. Blessed is the one whom God approves. Don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. That's good Christian counsel. The problem is not just knowing true statements, not just knowing theology. The problem is knowing how and when to apply certain theological statements to different people. Otherwise, it would all be easy. But as it is, it is not. So let me give you an example of what I believe to be a modern-day counselor who thinks they understand life, they understand the person to whom they are speaking. In Job chapter 22, you read it a little bit earlier, but Eliphaz asks two rhetorical questions. When people ask rhetorical questions, it's a little bit embarrassing when you give an answer and they say, "It was a rhetorical question." Well, notice what he does in verse 4. "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is it because you fear God that God is doing this to you?" And then the second question, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." How should we expect these rhetorical questions to be answered from Eliphaz's perspective? Well, the first answer would clearly be no, and the second answer would be yes. Is God judging Job because Job fears him? And Eliphaz says, obviously, no. And then he says, are you basically being judged because you've sinned? And the answer is obviously yes. Do you see how the rhetorical questions are self-evident to Eliphaz? But what's the irony of what Eliphaz states here? What's the irony? Is that he's completely reversed the answers. In fact, the answers are yes and no, not no and yes. See how you guys, you're so funny the way you respond. You're like, hey, wait a minute. Start looking down. He's onto something, this pastor. Finally. Well, isn't it the case that it is indeed true that it is because of Job's fear that God has entered into this type of judgment with him? Remember what God says, there is no one else who fears God like Job. And then the second one, is not your evil abundant? And the answer is actually no, it's not abundant. So this Christian counselor has completely misapplied God's word and truth to this person who is suffering. And he is trying to force a confession out of Job. This is something that has happened historically many times. Job is one of the first, but it happened at the Salem witch trials. It's one of those questions where someone comes before and they say, "Are you a witch?" And you go, "No." "Ah, that proves you are a witch. So your other answer was yes, which also proves you are a witch. So you're a witch." And actually, there's a number of different projects, like the Truth Project, where they use DNA evidence to vindicate people who had been falsely accused. And in 30% of the wrongful accusations that take place against people, 30% of those involved a confession that was offered that ultimately was a false confession. And people get put in places of stress where they haven't slept for a while, they haven't eaten, they haven't had anything to drink. There's pressure upon them, and it mounts and it mounts and it mounts. And what happens, one of the weird psychological aspects of humanity, is that sometimes people will admit to something they didn't do because they want to get themselves out of the immediate predicament, and they worry about the long-term consequences later on. And this is something that has happened to many, many people. Some even start to believe, based upon how the interrogators work with them, some of them even start to actually believe they did do it. Now, why do I bring that up? Because when you look at Job's response here, it's remarkable for so many different reasons. One is that he doesn't buckle under this pressure. Notice the pressure that he's put under in chapter 22, verse 21. Eliphaz, the mouthpiece of God, we will call him. Because he says, agree with God. If you just agree with God, you can be at peace. And then good will come to you. Eliphaz was the first interrogator we have of an innocent person. He says, listen, if you just agree, good will come. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. It's no secret that I'm not a fan of Job's wife, but I'm going to add Eliphaz now to the list of individuals that really irk me. And you know why? Because there's a lot of Eliphazes in the world today. How do we know? Because when they are busy counseling everyone, they are wrapping up all of their wondrous wisdom in piety. It's not like Eliphaz says, yeah, whatever, curse God and die. You love the economical words of Job's wife. But Eliphaz, this loquacious counselor, is one who is dressing it all up in piety. Listen, just listen to me. I've figured this out for you, and I want to bring you back to God. Job, I'm here to help you. You just need to admit that what you've done is wrong, and you can be a good Christian again. It's cloaked in piety, and it's remarkable, as I say, that Job doesn't just decide to agree with this, because it does sound pretty good. It does sound somewhat reasonable. And you see, Job is a case study in someone who really betrays the modern evangelical Christian. Because I'm convinced most of us in this situation would probably be like, you know what? I probably have done a lot of bad stuff. I am guilty. I'm getting this and I deserve it and so on and so forth. And Eliphaz would have said, see, was that so hard, my brother? Now God will bless you. You finally admitted all of your wrongdoings. But what's so striking about Job is not just that God decides to tell Satan on two occasions, have you considered my servant Job? But then Job, in response to this, won't buckle under the pressure of a forced confession and actually wants to vindicate himself and say, I'm not guilty. So notice Job's response. He basically wants God to judge his own judgment of the situation. He wants God to deliver a verdict on what Job is saying is actually the case. And remember, he's had to deal with three friends. This is just one. He's had three friends. You've got the prosecuting attorney, then you've got the judge, the jury, and you may as well throw in the executioner. These are his friends. And Eliphaz gets specific in his third and final speech. And what does he do? Well, he starts to explain to Job what precisely he's probably been doing wrong to get himself into this predicament. And what type of charge do you make against the rich? Well, you say that they haven't cared for the poor. You see the piety of this man, Eliphaz? He's so concerned about the poor. Don't you love all those people that want to make a point against someone, but then they make sure, but we must be concerned about the poor. Politicians, theologians, Facebook commenters, you name it. You even have an example in the New Testament in not the best character you want to be identified with. Who is also concerned about the poor? Judas Iscariot, when all of that expensive perfume, and he says, you know, this could have been sold and given to the poor. So you have to be careful when people go on their high and mighty pietistic horse about the poor. I'm not saying that they are necessarily have a bad attitude. I'm just saying you have to be careful. So in verse 6, if you just look at chapter 22, he gives Job a bit of a lashing for his failure to care for the poor. Now, I don't believe that we have any evidence that he lived with him and understood this, but this is basically Eliphaz putting two and two together. A rich man probably didn't care for the poor, and that's his specific sin. So you've exacted pledges of your brother for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it, and you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. James, what is true religion? It's the thing that Job is allegedly failing to do. And so he's being judged. Your riches, Job, have blinded you, and you've mistreated the poor. I mean, do you really not think that Eliphaz and Judas could not have a vibrant counseling center today? The Eliphaz and Judas Counseling Center for the Poor. And we would laud them. Good men. Well, here in Job, you have all sorts of things coming at you where it betrays the typical way in which we think about how life really works. And life doesn't work the way we always think it should work or is working. So notice Job's response in chapter 23. He answers and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter, my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job's looking for God. "I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, God would actually pay attention to me. There an upright man like myself could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." I'm sorry, but would you really think that anyone would be that confident? I mean, really? Job couldn't have manufactured up something about himself where he's like, okay, I'm done for. And yet he takes the opposite attitude. He's like, I'm not guilty. I haven't done anything that would deserve this type of suffering. In fact, in verse 10, notice what he says. "But he knows," that is God, "he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as dung. All my works are like filthy rags. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." If I were to ask all of you, where in the Psalter does David acknowledge that he's a sinner? You would probably say, well, Psalm 32, a psalm of acknowledging one's sins and being forgiven. Psalm 51, acknowledging of sins and being forgiven. But if I were to ask you a different question, where does David in the Psalter protest his innocence? And what if I were to tell you that it may be the case that he more often protests his innocence in matters than he admits his guilt? And that's just looking at what the scriptures have to say. You see, Job is convinced not of his sinlessness, but of his blamelessness. He knows the path that I walk on. And his perseverance in this path, in verse 11, James talks about the patience of Job, but the patience of Job is his perseverance through the trial. That's what patience is. It's the prolonging of a period. Usually when you're suffering is when you need to be patient. And so Job's patience is his perseverance. His perseverance is his patience. And so as you keep on reading from verse 13 to 17, what you notice is that Job's godliness has what appears to be the opposite effect. It hasn't caused God to only bless him. In fact, Job's godliness is the reason why God is trying him. In other words, the reason for Job's suffering is not his sin, but the opposite, his godliness. So he's getting counseling by Eliphaz, and Eliphaz, to him, it makes complete sense. Why does it all make complete sense to Eliphaz? Why does 2 plus 2 equal 4 for Eliphaz when it comes to Job? Well, here's a little clue into human nature. Eliphaz, perhaps, is revealing more about his own heart than he is about the heart of Job. That Eliphaz is speaking in this way because he can identify with this a lot more easily. And so it makes sense to Eliphaz. If you were to ask Eliphaz at this point, are you sure you're right? He'd say, absolutely. This is a clear-cut case. Job is having none of it. So you look at Job, and what you see is someone who clearly is not going to buckle under pressure and wants to actually have a meeting with God to have this decided. He's convinced of his innocence. He's convinced of his blamelessness. He's convinced of his piety. And it is a remarkable thing. I thought about this week, and I had a little bit of a chuckle. Do you think that, shall we say, Samson? Do you think Samson read Hebrews 11? You're like, wait a minute. Samson's in Hebrews. So did Samson read Hebrews 11? Well, I don't know what's going on in heaven, and I don't doubt that he now knows God's word as perfectly as one can know God's word. But can you imagine if Samson was given Hebrews 11 right before his death? I mean, he'd led a colorful life, didn't he? Would you say Samson had female issues? Well, yeah. Can you imagine Samson reading Hebrews 11 and seeing, you know, the hall of faith, you know, and you'd say, oh, Joseph's got to be in there, and Daniel, because there's never anything negative said about Joseph and Daniel. And Samson opens up Hebrews 11. He's like, wow, look at that. I'm right there. And Rahab, hey, I made it too. And Moses. And all these people looking in Hebrews 11, I can't believe my luck. I'm in there. It's actually remarkable when you think about the fact that God puts in Hebrews 11 the types of people he did, when I don't believe we have a long discourse on Joseph, who was actually pretty blameless, and Daniel, pretty blameless. The point is this: God enables us, on the one hand, to acknowledge our sin when it is appropriate, but also something we don't do very well in the church today is acknowledge our blamelessness or our righteousness or our godliness when that is appropriate. And it's so easy, it's actually a bit of a cop-out when you think about it, it's so easy for us to be like, you know, I'm just such a sinner. Filthy rags, nothing good in me. And you know, that just gets you off the hook from actually really being godly if you think about it. Because you live in this cesspool of your own unrighteousness, but forget what the Bible actually has to say about godly living and blamelessness and all of these things. And so David is able to vindicate his blamelessness. Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. The point is that because we in the church lack any real acquaintance with true godliness, it's not surprising that people don't think about the fact that they are sometimes to be blameless before God. And if you look at the qualifications for office bearers, it doesn't say who can say they've committed the most sins. Now, there's also something else we need to look at, and it's the different types of punishments, and we'll conclude with this. There's different types of punishments in God's Word. There's what we would call punitive punishments. Punitive punishments are punishments whereby it's not going to work out well for you. So Noah's flood, the people who were in the flood, not good. The Red Sea crossing for the Egyptians, not good. Ananias and Sapphira, not good. Punitive. But then there's also what we would call chastisements based upon fatherly love for Christians who sin and they need to be chastised for their sin. And it's out of love, but it's still a correction. It's a rebuke. It's an exhortation to turn from that sin, and it's a chastisement, and it can be painful. And Hebrews tells us all about that. So is Job in category 1 where it's punitive, or is he in category 2 where it's a chastisement? And the answer is actually he's in neither. Because there's yet a third category. And the third category is that things will happen to us, things that are evil, things that are bad, frowning providences, and it's not because we have sinned in any specific habitual way, and it's not because God is going to judge us for all eternity, but rather God is going to vindicate the faith and godliness of his people in this world. That he's going to crown his gift of faith in our life and say, you see this faith here? This isn't just a get out of jail card. It's the most precious thing in the world that one can receive from God, because it's a faith that puts them in a place where they will look to God and Christ and they will be vindicated because of their godliness. Even in the midst of a world of evil, their godliness, their faith will overcome the darkness. You know when Satan goes to God and he says, have you considered my servant Job? What do you think happened all those hundreds of years later? Have you considered my son Jesus? Have you considered my son Jesus? There is none like him in all the world who fears God and turns away from evil. And what did Satan say to God in the case of Job? Skin for skin. And God says, you can touch him, but you can't actually take his life. Satan goes back to God. We know that he went and tempted Jesus in the wilderness. So clearly there was an attack. But he goes to God. And what does God say this time in a matter of speaking? You can take his life. And Satan, looking down upon the world at this point in world history, thinks, what is the worst conceivable death that anyone could possibly undergo in the world at this time? And what are all of the worst circumstances that could accompany that death? Well, I'll have your own kindred turn away from you. I'll have your own disciples desert you. I'll have the Romans torture you. And you'll be placed upon a cross where you will be naked and shamed, and people will pull out the beard and spit upon you, and they will mock you for all of the things that you failed to do. This will be the worst possible death, and then surely he will curse you to your face. But instead we hear the words, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Have you considered my servant Jesus? Who suffered not because of his sin, but he actually suffered because of his righteousness. And his faith was vindicated on the cross as one who was faithful to the very end. The point is that Jesus read the book of Job, and Jesus knew that he was a greater Job and that he would suffer even more than Job, and the fury of hell and Satan would be unleashed upon him, and yet his faith was vindicated. What is God going to then do with your faith? There are times in your life where you're not going to suffer because you've sinned. And I can't tell you what a relief this must be to some of you. Where you go, what have I done? Have I done something wrong that I deserve this? And the answer isn't actually, yes, you have. It's no, you haven't. That God loves you so much that he prizes your faith so much that he's going to vindicate your faith through this trial and show that it can even overcome the most horrible circumstances imaginable. So that you can sleep at night knowing that instead of God hating you, it's because God loves you. And he's God. And he will vindicate every act towards all of his children, if not in this life, in the life to come. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are troubled by how easily we slip into the world's thinking on things and ask that you would reorient our minds around the scriptures and especially around Christ Jesus himself. Help us to make good use of our faith and to put our trust daily in the God who will vindicate his people. We pray for that vindication, if not this day, one day, and that our trial and triumph of faith will silence the world and our enemies. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.